the church's future work. Brother Peter, whenever you're ready at the bottom of the hour, we can start the hymn, please. Well, good morning, brethren. We have what we hope is a rich day planned for you ahead. Our symposium topic ahead of us is going to be on the impact of world events and conditions upon the nation of Israel with spiritual connection. And serving us in this first hour is going to be Brother Jerry Leslie. And to that end, we have asked Brother Tom Cannell to ask the opening blessing on Brother Jerry's service. Brother Tom.
Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we do bow in thy hallowed presence. We thank you for the night watches. We thank you for your overruling providence in all the days of our life. And we now thank you for your presence with us during this convention and being with Brother Scott and all of you bowed in prayer. And also with Brother Jerry as he discourses to us and we hear a portion of thy storehouse of truth. We always appreciate each one that you put in place, and we thank you for their service and pray to that end. We especially thank you for the gift of thy dear son who makes these things possible, and also the ransom paid for Adam and all his descendants. We thank you for revealing the truth to us, dear Father, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light of this truth. We'd ask that you give us a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit where you see fit, that we can discern these lessons you have for us today. And also, we're mindful of our number not with us. We pray for all bereaved ones, those going through deep waters experiences. And we ask also, dear Father, you keep us humble and teachable so we can apply these things and help us and walk more closely to Jesus' footsteps. So please, now we keep this hour in thy care and keeping, and pray for Brother Jerry as he breaks the word of truth to us. In Jesus' precious name, we ask these favors. Amen.
And so, dear brethren, again, our topic, impact of world events and conditions upon the nation of Israel. We have Brother Jerry Leslie serving us, and he will be covering 1948 to 2010. Lord bless your service, Brother Jerry.
Well, thank you, Brother Scott, and thank you, Brother Thomas, for the opening thoughts and prayer. Sister Sharon and I are glad to be with you, and we send our love. Our class here in Portland also send their loving greetings, and each month we select a text for greeting brethren near and far. So in March, we have selected Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well, we heard Brother Peter Kirkham's welcome address yesterday and the scope of the theme. So it's a big challenge. In fact, we have more than 60 years and less than 60 minutes to cover world events, Israel, natural, and spiritual. Brethren, most of us here were alive to observe some world events and affairs in 1948 and onward, but not all of you. I'm not sure if we all made complete sense of events, even when we were close to them. But hindsight brings many things into focus. In 1948, the world was assessing the effects and recovery from the Second World War, where 75 million people died, including about 20 million military personnel on both sides of the lines, and 40 million civilians, many of whom died because of deliberate genocide, massacres, mass bombings, disease, and starvation. United Nations formed in 1945 to manage a more common future for peace and security. Unknown to them was that the Prince of Peace was already present, but he allowed nations to try their own hands to assess and resolve global issues. Nations were struggling with their conscience for allowing 6 million Jews to perish, and why British blockade still prohibited immigration of Jews still fleeing from Europe to Israel. Many immigrants were returned to Germany from where they had just fled. It was time for Britain to live up to their Balfour Declaration. The UN General Assembly voted on November 29, 1947, to partition Palestine and offer a refuge and home for Jews in Israel. These included Russia and the United States voting for it. The UK abstained. What was agreed upon was a small fraction of what was proposed under the 1917 to 1923 British mandate. Then, between 1923 and 1947, Britain cut off 75% of the original grand proposal. In 1921, Winston Churchill severed Transjordan from Palestine to separate it from the British mandate and the area intended for a Jewish national home. In 1946, Transjordan formally became independent, and Abdullah, who was the British, who the British had installed as the nation's ruler, assumed the title of king. In 1947, the UN partition plan cut another half for Arab land, including Jerusalem. Jewish options were evaporating, so Israel accepted what remained as better than nothing. The State of Israel was declared on May 14, 1948. David Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister. The Arab population vowed to drive Israel into the sea. The War of Independence resulted in Israel gaining the west portion of Jerusalem. Armistice lines were drawn, and Israel resolved to build a nation with what was under their feet. gates were thrown open for the Jews to come home. For Bible students, it was almost as exhilarating as it was for Jews. Restoration of Israel had been preached since 1878 for 70 years. We had seen the settlers return and sacrifice all to till the land. Now we were watching the fig tree of Matthew 24, verse 32. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And so it would seem that our deliverance was also drawing nigh. But time is in the hands of the great creator of time and the great watchmaker. For some older Bible student generations, their time for deliverance had indeed already come. They lived long, just long enough, only to see the Star of David fly in Israel after centuries of diaspora. The rest of us continued to watch and to encourage Jews for their ancient heritage and destiny. Some brethren were even caught up in the euphoria of God's hand over Israel. Casimir and Elva Lanowit traveled to Israel several times and then became a virtual tour and travel agent for Israel. Stuart and Jean Livermore moved to Israel. He was employed as an engineer for Israel. Arden and Darlene Bausch moved to Israel and took Hebrew names, Lev and Hava. Jack and Connie Campbell took up residence in Israel and raised a family there. One consecrated daughter, Mayan, still lives there. Others took their places on the virtual walls of Zion to point out the turning of time and prophecy. Between 1949 and 1957, up to 1 million Jewish refugees settled in Israel, including immigrants from Muslim-majority countries, plus 250,000 Holocaust survivors. In 1957, Israel began to build a large nuclear reactor at Dimona in the Negev Desert with French assistance. This became the nation's unofficially or unconfirmed nuclear weapons program. The 1960s were tumultuous years in America and the world. An age of anarchy was beginning. Brother kept a watchful eye on Israel and certainly divine intervention on their behalf. The world was experiencing social revolution and chaos as never before seen. Masses turned out in protest of the carnage in Vietnam. Popular music turned with the revolution and defiant spirit that thus infected generations ever since. Human rights riots broke out in the streets of America. Authoritarianism in governments seemed ripe to control the anarchy. It was a decade of military coup in places as far apart as South Korea, Indonesia, Greece, and Nigeria. Autocratic states multiplied, including countries with a long democratic history. Dictators ruled Russia with Khrushchev and Brezhnev, who perpetuated the Lenin model of control and suppression. They also restricted nearly any Jewish emigration, that is, departing. Antisemitism was again rising its head. Supposing Jews were the cause of global ills, all the while Israel continued to flourish, even during its growing pains. In 1964, the national water carrier brought water from the River Jordan to the Negev. Bible students were quick to notice the springs in the desert blossoming, as in Isaiah 35, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, verse 18. The next turning point was 1967. After months of tension, including border skirmishes, Egypt's expulsion of UN buffer forces from Sinai, and its closure of the Straits of Tehran to Israeli shipping, Israel launched a preemptive attack on Egypt. Jordan and Syria immediately joined the war. The war lasted 6 days and left Israel in control of East Jerusalem, all of the West Bank, Gaza, the Golan Heights, and also the Sinai. Jewish settlements were set up in all those areas in coming years. Brethren saw the beginning anarchy in the Western world, and yet wondered if Israel had passed and survived its final siege to become the flagship of deliverance for a chaotic world. But the end was not yet. In 1976, Israeli commandos carried out a raid on the Entebbe airport in Uganda to free more than 100 Jews and Israelis being held hostage by German and Palestinian gunmen. The hostages were rescued, and only one commando died in the firefight. That was Benjamin Netanyahu's brother, Jonathan. Most Israeli religious, political, and military leaders were formed in these dramatic years. The land was cleared and plowed and defended for a fledgling nation against hatred and assaults, as well as growing antisemitism abroad. All the while, a new generation of Sabras were born in a land of which they knew no other. In May 1977, Menachem Begin's right-wing Likud party won a surprise election victory. He launched economic liberalizations, bringing religious Jewish parties into the mainstream and encouraged settlements. In November of that year, 1977, Egyptian President Anwar Sadat visits Jerusalem and begins the process that leads to Israel's withdrawal from the Sinai and Egypt's recognition of Israel in the Camp David Accords of 1978. This included agreements with Israel to purchase oil from the now Egypt-managed Sinai, and to establish diplomatic relations, including exchange and tourism. The Accords also pledged Israel to expand Palestinian self-government in the West Bank of Gaza. A peace treaty was signed in 1979. It was not well received in many Arab sectors. Despite troubling disagreements, Egypt has always continued to honor that treaty. Egypt's agreement with Israel. I must say that shortly after this, we, along with 12 brethren, including Brother Steve Palmgren, who may be online, were caught up in a diplomatic snafu where our flight was permanently prematurely dropped in the Sinai from Cairo rather than being flown directly to the Israeli city of Eilat, as we had agreed. We were dropped in the Sinai because the Egyptians had not yet tested or trusted the tourism provisions of the accord. That's another story. The same year, October 1981, Anwar Sadat was assassinated at a victory parade in Cairo. The assassins were Muslim extremists, including a group called the Muslim Brotherhood. They fiercely opposed any accord with Israel. The Mubarak regime was able to contain this opposition for some 29 years. But deep-seated anger and hatred is seldom suppressed for very long. The Muslim Brotherhood again raised its heavy hand and ousted Mubarak in 2011. But that's beyond my assignment today. Yet it illustrates that religious fervor and Jewish hatred are some of the strongest undercurrents lingering in society globally. In November 1984, a covert mass airlift of Ethiopian Jews began. This seven-week clandestine mission called Operation Moses brought more than 8,000 Ethiopian Jews to Israel. Practicing Judaism in Ethiopia was forbidden. The operation repeated in 1991, called Operation Solomon, that brought 14,500 Ethiopian Jews and several hundreds even more recently. These returns to the land are called Aliyah and strengthen the conscience of Israel for the law of return of any Jew, regardless of nationality or country of origin. It was exhilarating liberation to return and embrace their faith and heritage after ages of suppression. All the time, other Jews who were beginning to enjoy a more comfortable home and business in European and Western countries, they were somewhat reluctant to leave their comfort zones to return to a country with more austere disciplines. An atmosphere of ambivalence prevailed about returning while still practicing the outward traditions of their Jewish faith. When Golda Meir visited Canada in 1972, she was asked, "What we Jews in Canada can do for Israel?" She replied, "Purchase a one-way ticket to Israel." A few did, but many others have not. Anti-Semitism was on the rise at the same time. Some left their former lands and others remained. Even those that remained could not quite forget the Munich Olympic massacre of 1972, or more recent terror attacks throughout Europe and France. (clears throat) 1990 was the fall of the old Soviet Empire. Gorbachev looked favorably on the capitalist model. His hand of liberal democracy lifted restrictions on Jewish emigration if they left all their assets behind. They could leave. This led to about 1 million Russian citizens moving to Israel. Today, Russia acknowledges at least 3 million Jews are still there, but knows there are upward of 5 million or more due to those with undeclared identities for their own safety. Yet Jews still form a substantial cultural and economic fabric of the Russian world. While many Jews jumped at the 1990 opportunity, others delayed, thinking government attitudes were changing and they would have time to arrange a more benevolent departure. But they did not. Russia promptly closed further departure to stop the internal bleeding, lest national collapse should follow if all the Jewish fabric of the country should leave. And the door slammed closed again. Russia had little experience with free markets and liberal toleration. Chaotic times gave rise from the shadows of the KGB when Vladimir Putin in 1999 surfaced. His dictatorial policies were welcomed against uncertainty of the times. Blame for corruption and foreign meddling was easily accepted, even while corruption continued at the core. Military might coerced and suppressed former Soviet states. You know, there is a social response that is consistent with history. That is, when a people's or nations experience guilt, judgment, humiliation, defeat, exposure, they always seek a scapegoat to blame rather than accepting accountability for themselves. This response began way back in Eden and ever since. Secondly, rather than humbly learning lessons of discipline, a voice soon surfaces to rally support, to reclaim their ancient glory and honor, assumed to be stolen or betrayed. So it is that pride always rules. Furthermore, the people readily follow those voices. It doesn't matter if it was the glory of the Persian Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the glory of Rome with the voice of fascism and Mussolini, or the vast German Empire, or Putin's return to socialist security and dictates. The causes are not simply liberal or conservatives, or even rich or poor. It is fear, fear of uncertainty that moves the masses to acclaim any voice that promises to bring security. They will submit to authoritarian voices and forces, waiting for the dream to become a reality. Well, that is until they realize they have also been duped and lied to. Then even the masses will tumble a czar. Yet they so soon again forget that their moral and social responsibility was the cost they paid. Soon other Putins will rise to speak, and the people will follow, until old regimes are exposed and collapse. It has been said, neither the left nor the right is right, and neither one will be left. In all this stirring, the Lord's people have managed to remain above the turmoil and politics with the vision of a truly better solution. Not that they were unaffected by the times. We are affected by the times. Some brethren even died in concentration camps. Others were in prison for their faith. Others suffered economic deprivation. But they largely were not caught up in political causes, liberal or conservative, capital versus labor, legislation or protests, or any other. Yet they did speak out on returning favor to Israel as part of the grand plan of the ages. Curiously, during the same time of the 1980s to 1990s, Bible students identifying themselves as the spiritual seed of Abraham began to emerge from the shadow of the bear in Eastern Europe, that is, Poland and Ukraine. They discovered that they were not alone in holding their faith for more than 50 years. There were others ready to embrace them and reinforce the faith once delivered unto the saints. Bibles, volumes, literature were carried to them. Communication and visiting lines were opened. Translation work was begun and expanded. Studies and conventions were uninhibited. A breath of fresh air and zeal energized a kind of spiritual aliyah. One was Yanina Fitz, who endured 50 years of human suffering and slavery to find her spiritual family again. The 1990 Romanian Revolution revealed 2,000 more Bible students emerging from oppression. Had the dark night when no man can work already come and gone? Brethren in the Western world heard of these newly discovered spiritual refugees and stepped forward to assist with material and spiritual tools. Travel, conventions, translation, witness, computers, cell phones, email, humanitarian funds, and truth literature and more were assembled to bind together the new family. It was not always easy nor convenient. Others looked on with some awe. Questions circulated whether these could really be Bible students with the same faith and harvest message that we knew in the West. Is it too late for more to come in? Anyway, the Lord knows and will take care of his own. But others stepped forward to open and facilitate translations, humanitarian, and witness resources. Those years until 2000 were also marked in the Western world with activities of convenience and prosperity. Conventions were broadened to embrace diversity with tolerance and goodwill. Critique of doctrinal differences were largely becoming regarded as poor taste, and that sweet tolerance to entertain diverse views will only enrich Christian character. A new generation was born only after others who endured great affliction for their faith. The old timers were passing from their stations and their watch posts. The world seemed to become a little easier, and memories are short. Now returning to Israel in the 1990s, the PLO and Yasser Arafat became a painful thorn in Israel's side. Well, to say nothing about the nations round about, including Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Hamas, Hezbollah, PLO, PLFP, Al-Qaeda, and more. Their common ground is jihad, a holy war with Israel. At the same time, Israel experienced some years of ambivalence among those who were willing to trade their biblical legacy for a sense of peace. With these painful demands from Arab voices for their own state, land for peace became the motto of the day. A two-state solution was proposed and drafted in Washington in 1993 as the Oslo I Accords. In September 1995, at Taba, Egypt, the Oslo II Accord was signed as a path for a two-state solution. Mr. Rabin and Yasser Arafat signed an interim agreement for transfer of further power and territory to the Palestinian National Authority. Excuse me. In November, Yagil Amir, an opponent of the accords, shot and killed Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin after a rally in Tel Aviv. In June 2002, Israel begins building barriers in and around the West Bank, known as the biblical lands of Judea and Samaria. Israel says barriers are aimed at stopping Palestinian attacks. but Palestinians see it as a tool to grab land. In September 2005, Israel withdraws all Jewish settlers and military personnel from Gaza, while retaining control over airspace and coastal waters and border crossings. These events in early 2000 reveal Israel's internal struggle with diverse views in their own society and even regarding Jewish identity and priorities. Differences were surfacing in their own midst. One voice said, "Just give these Arabs the land they want. Remove our own peoples. We will find a way to relocate those persons from Gush Katif and Gaza, our Jewish population. Leave their gardens, their fields, their dairies, their homes. They will adapt somewhere else. If we give this desert to the Arabs that we have restored as a garden, those Arabs will finally cease their demands and will settle to build their prosperous future on the foundation that we have laid for them. Besides, those regions are disputed as to their ancient occupants." But another voice said, "We made our homes and families here. We carved out orchards and gardens with fruits and vegetables from a desert next to the ocean. Our homes and families are here. We did not expel anyone. Arabs are free to learn and use our methods to make a better life for themselves, and we will help them. If you give away the land and expel us, they will not appreciate the gift and will only become worse adversaries." So in 2005, Israel evicted the Jewish residents from Gaza, dismantled their residence and industries, and opened the gates to Palestinian Arabs. The rest is history, and the evidence of which of the two voices echoed the future. You know the answer. In years since then, Israel saw that Arabs will never accept their own state beside a state of Israel, granting interim local administration to certain towns and regions have proved that their intention has not to build a self-sustaining, peaceable economy, industry, legal and administrative systems. Their resources are largely squandered, and Jews are blamed for their situation. Demands for support and financial grants are solicited from the world and the United Nations organizations. Yet economic and humanitarian aid seldom reach people truly desiring food, education, employment, and health. There are those in Israel who saw the Oslo Accords as a measure imposed upon Israel with little reality connected to those on a path to an independent state. Amid a mindset began to surface in Israel for a one-state solution where Israel would incorporate all the disputed territories into one official state of Israel and administer full Israeli rule and provisions for everyone. This would incorporate the Mosaic Law, providing even for the sojourner in the land, but with provisions that even those who become subject to Israeli law will live under that law or be removed. That vision is still reserved for the future. Well, history is sometimes the best revealer of consequences. Israel is still learning by experience. Still, there are those in Tel Aviv and Haifa that advocate giving away all of Judea and Samaria for the sake of peace. But they are not the pioneers of faith. In 2008, Hamas launched rocket attacks, falling closer and closer to Israeli towns. In December, Israel launched a month-long full-scale invasion of Gaza to prevent Hamas and other groups from launching rockets. The world look on with covered eyes to the provocation and accuse Israel of humanitarian atrocities or even a genocide. It was a term that burned in Jewish memory from the Holocaust. So the shelling of Gaza ceased for a little time. Still, there are fewer left who believe trading land for peace is a real path to peace. Now, it may be noticed that Israel has no written constitution even to today. Various attempts to draft a formal document since 1948 have fallen short of the mark. Instead, Israel has evolved a system of basic laws and rights which enjoy a semi-constitutional status. This provisional solution is increasingly inadequate for Israel's needs. They feel the necessity for completing this historic task. Now, there may be a provisional reason for this. Changing or rewriting a constitution is the hardest thing in the world to do. No nation has rewritten their constitution, unless it is by revolution like France. For it is the foundation upon which any nation exists. Nations only amend or rewrite or write bylaws that add or extend the foundation principles of service, but not the Constitution. We observe that this is God's land, and it is by his return, the return of his son, as the rightful heir and lion of the tribe of Judah. The regathered people will yet be brought into the new covenant, as they have no man-made constitution yet. It will not be necessary to overturn or reject some former constitution. It is only reasonable that the ancient prophets and worthies, as representatives of the new covenant, will then write a first constitution with this regathered nation as a prototype for all peoples of the earth to accept when they renounce their own works of ages past. In this way, the natural olive branches will be grafted back into their own tree, Romans 11, verse 24. This will not be by renouncing the regathered nation with a man-made constitution. They will have a first constitution, the new covenant, with its Abrahamic root, and the new law written in their hearts. Well, I will try to bring history up to January 2009. When Israel discovered major offshore Mediterranean natural gas deposits, The resource was so large as to eclipse all European energy needs being supplied by Russia for centuries. Furthermore, it could make Israel entirely energy independent of all oil supplies, and especially those deposits in the Sinai. In all this, there exists some parallel experiences with diversity among natural and spiritual Israel. So let's consider the spiritual Israel side. In the years between 2000 and 2010, Bible students were also urged to make accords with various diverse elements and groups. For decades, there existed splinter groups after the founding fathers passed. There were many diverse and independent ecclesias. Some had a vision for a path to a peaceful union. But this meant at least not prioritizing some doctrinal visions previously held. The idea was to entertain various views without necessarily subscribing to them. Christian character had become the common ground. Accommodating doors swung open to revised views on chronologies, justification, millennium, sacrificial consecration, covenants, and even Israel. Ransom and resurrection were placed as the platform for unity, beyond which love, patience, peace, tolerance, and unity should prevail. Of course, loving kindness should never be sacrificed while keeping principles of truth. Others contend that prioritizing all the beauties of the truths once delivered to the saints should become the focal point around which love, good works, and unity can then prevail. Time has shown us that this can be done without judging or berating one another, but simply letting deep truths become the focus and a sacred shelter in the day of trouble. You know, a marketplace with mainly sugars and lacking proteins does not serve a healthy diet. Just offer the best and choice foods. The hungry will come. Serve the truth with love, patience, and appeal to both heart and mind. So history has also brought us up to 2010. Some walls, bars, and gates still remain. All the while, we look to the heavenly city before us. In 2010, natural Israel was sitting on that enormous potential that we mentioned of natural gas. It was only waiting for a faithful remnant to step forward on the promises with faith and courage to offer their resource to the world. Spiritual Israel, like Gideon's little band, were preparing their armor. Not all have yet broken their vessels with the light within and blown the trumpets to rout the enemy and deliver the nation. For the world and also natural Israel, those years before 2010 were years of trial and error in a struggle with human might and with powerful governments to find their own way. But human systems will not bring about the kingdom. In the visions of Zechariah chapter 4, he is given an assurance of the success of Zerubbabel in building the temple until, by the good providence of God, it would eventually be finished. He sees in his vision the golden candlestick with 7 lamps and 2 olive trees yielding their oil to the lamps. Zechariah 4, 5 through 9. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O mountain, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house. His hands shall also finish it." Brethren, it is not yet finished. But you know the 2 olive trees are the Old and New Testament. It is not by human might nor human power, but by the word of the Lord that will prevail. Not by extreme liberal toleration, nor by authoritarian systems of this world, but by the Spirit of the Lord. The world has yet to run the course of prophecy and permission of evil. The years after 2010 and beyond are more momentous than all those years before. Yet I will say that hindsight is easier to assess than the meaning of events and issues and changes that are more close to us. It is even more challenging to look with an eye of prophecy into the future. These tasks we leave for the next session with Brother Wes. May the Lord add his blessing. Over.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Appreciated your efforts there very much. These fascinating and hard lessons for mankind. We look forward to the time when those are lessons for every man in the schoolhouse of Christ. We know who's behind all this Jewish anti-Semitism, and we are fascinated by many of those events like the Six-Day War, where we can see our Lord's hand in steering the outcome of things. Thank you, Brother Jerry, for covering that topic so very well. Brother Jerry has asked that we close with hymn 41, Awake from Sadness. Brother Jerry, would you please close out this hour in prayer?
Holy Father in heaven, we thank thee that you have touched our hearts and minds to follow in the footsteps of thy dear Son, Jesus. We thank thee for the return of our new King, for the privilege of watching these stately steppings and changes in world affairs, the introduction of a new era, a new law covenant, and a new Prince of Peace that the world will recognize. Dear Father, we thank thee for the fellowship of loving hearts and kindred minds and the truth and spirit which has bound us together. Please bless the further fellowship and convention services and thoughts that stir our hearts and minds to be more faithful. We pray and thank thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.